Well, last week we were out of John's gospel for Easter, looking at the resurrection of Jesus from Matthew's gospel record. But this week we're back in John, and back in John chapter 9. So if you have your Bible with you, or if you have it on your phone, definitely today I would encourage you to open it up and follow along. That's always an encouragement, but today we're going to be covering, I'll explain what we're doing here, but we're going to have to cover a lot, and so it's going to be helpful to have it open. But we'll just have a prayer here, and then I'll explain where we're going with this. Father, we ask that as we come under your word, you'd be our helper, that the Spirit of God would come and be our teacher. We're aware of our need for the help of the Holy Spirit, both in the task of preaching and in the task of hearing your word preached, in order that Christ could be exalted. And so we pray that would be the case today, and we acknowledge our dependence upon you for that help. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to approach the chapter in this way. If we were going to get really technical about it, we're going to go verses 1 to 38 today. And that's because we're going to split our time a little bit. So last time we gave attention to the first seven verses a couple weeks ago, and we did that particularly taking the time with the disciples' question, where they're asking, did this man sin or did his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus says, neither. It was so that the works of God could be put on display through him. Jesus works through that. So we spent some time on that, and Jesus' answer there last time. And we also noted how this chapter is more than only being about Jesus causing the blind man to see. So this chapter isn't just about physical blindness and Jesus' healing power, but it's also about spiritual blindness and what it means to either really see Jesus for who he is or to refuse to see Jesus for who he is. The final verses of the passage make it really clear that spiritual sight and spiritual blindness is in view here as well. We have that down there in verse 39 as Jesus is wrapping things up there, where he says, I came into the world for judgment in order that those who do not see will see, and those who do see will become blind. And then the Pharisees, they have a question about that. So we've got this spiritual sight that's emphasized here. And so in thinking along all those lines, what we're going to do is we're going to take this week and next week still to keep working through chapter 9, but we're going to work through chapter 9 from two different sides each week. So this week, we're going to think about chapter 9, paying special attention to the blind man who was healed and his own progress, his own process of coming to see Jesus for who Jesus really is. That's going to be this week. And then next week, we're going to come back through this passage, and we're going to look at it from the other angle that's present here, which primarily focuses on the religious leaders and their resistance to seeing Jesus for who he is. So this week we have the progress or process of seeing that this man is going through. Next week we'll have resistance to seeing and what that looks like. And from each of these vantage points, we're actually very helped in considering, number one, our own process of belief, and then number two, what it can look like to be resistant to trusting in Jesus as well. So that's the plan, that's the program. This week we start with the man's process of growing in really seeing who Jesus is. And we know from our studies in John so far, and we say this with frequency, but John brings it up with frequency, so it bears repeating. We know from our studies in John so far that John is concerned with the interpersonal element that's present for us as we're engaging with the revelation of Jesus' identity. We started with that all the way back in chapter 1 with the individual Nathanael there as he comes to see Jesus for who he is. And then we have the woman at the well, and then we have, or before that, we have Nicodemus, then we have the woman at the well in chapter 4. We have the royal official also in chapter 4. In chapter 5, we've got the lame man there, and then Philip in chapter 6. So John takes us through these situations with individuals, with these various personalities, as they're coming to be ultimately confronted by the reality of Jesus in different ways. And as we work through these various experiences, we're helped by John because we can find something of our own experience in them. We can find something of our own process in terms of what it means to understand who Jesus is. And chapter 9 and the man born blind is no exception. This man's own set of experiences ultimately end up being a help to us as he moves really from just referring to Jesus as the man Jesus in verse 11 to ultimately believing in Jesus as, and worshiping him as one who's sent from God by the time we get to verse 38. There's a very grand progression that takes place here in his life. There's a huge personal process. And it's one that can be helpful for us as we think through our own process of knowing Christ. So with that said, we're going to get into the text today. Again, the nature of our study requires that we move through this whole passage just so we can take it all within the flow that it was originally designed to be read in, which you know is hard for me to take a whole thing at once. But again, it'll be helpful to follow along in your Bibles. We'll save a number of things for next week, so if we miss something, we'll probably come back to it next week. But for today, we've got this process. And just even as we begin that, it is worth asking ourselves how much time we have spent reflecting on our own process. You know, the process that the Lord brings us through as we come to trust in him, as many individuals are in this room, reflects as many different processes, no doubt, as there are different experiences, different circumstances that the Lord works through. And as we see that take place in the life of this man, we're reminded that while some things are very unique for him, there's other commonalities that we can identify with and find encouragement in. So, what we're going to start in, again, we're going to look at verses 1 to 7 to start with, verses that we actually dealt with in some detail last time, but this time we're going to think of verses 1 to 7, particularly as they relate to this man's process of believing. So we're going to use the heading, An Initial Significant Encounter. That's going to be verses 1 to 7, An Initial Significant Encounter. Now, having worked through these verses a couple weeks ago, we have a level of familiarity with what's going on here, and so it doesn't take much to see why we can call what happens here very significant. Jesus has left the temple precinct. That's what we had at the close of chapter 8. And as Jesus is walking away, this blind man is there, most likely just along the side of the road. We know from verse 8 further on that he is a beggar. After all, given his condition, being blind from birth, in the social framework of the day, he did not have other resources for his own well-being, so he was dependent on the kindness of others, and as John tells us, he was in this position because he was blind from birth, meaning that the moment the man entered the world, he has never had any experience of sight whatsoever. What we are told, though, is that while this man can't see, Jesus sees him, and we spent a little time on that last time. As Jesus was passing by, he saw a man blind from birth. Jesus sees the one who can't see, which is just a wonderful encouragement to us, which we spent some time on last time. But Jesus then engages this man, and he performs a miracle, causing the blind man to gain his sight, which is verses 6 and 7 there. He made some mud, spread the mud on the man's eyes, told him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Jesus causes the blind man to see. The man hasn't met Jesus before. And at first, he actually seems to know very little about Jesus, but the man does have this initial significant encounter. Jesus makes the one who's blind from birth able to see. And while we observe the obvious uniqueness of the miracle that's here, making a blind person to see, there is something that we can possibly connect with as we think about our own initial encounter with Jesus in our own lives. Maybe a significant encounter with Jesus is something that's been part of your own process, an encounter with the reality of who Jesus is, an encounter maybe like you'd never had before. It might come through a Christian friend maybe who's been uniquely kind to you, maybe in a way that showed a kind of a compassion that you hadn't encountered before up to that time in your life, a kind of mercy, a kind of understanding, maybe a kind of forgiveness that you'd never interacted with. Or maybe it came through a unique spiritual experience. You know, maybe as you're reading through the scriptures for one of the first times, you have this very real and almost foreboding sense of lostness, and then the reality of sin and the conviction of guilt hits you, and then you're reading along and you recognize that it is this conviction of guilt, this reality of sin, that Jesus comes as a free gift. He takes that away from us, and we're relieved from that kind of shame, and the weight of all that hits you in a way that you'd never recognized before, that you'd never seen before. And through that experience, you have this special encounter with the significance of who Jesus is. Or it may have been an encounter that came through some aspect of truth that just seemed to bring the world into focus. you know, you'd never really considered Jesus before, but then maybe you're reading John 8, like we studied not too long ago, and he speaks about how his truth sets us free, and we start to recognize what this freedom really means. It's not a life following Jesus. It doesn't mean we have a life strangled by constraints, but we're actually given these righteous constraints that leave us in a place of flourishing and real life. So maybe an encounter with the basic truth of Jesus has proved to be a significant initial encounter. And so again, well, the blind man being healed, it's obviously a very special experience, and on one level, much more than any of my own experiences could ever measure up to. At the same time, just here, it's possible that we can identify at some level with the man, not really knowing much about Jesus at all, on the one hand, but then there's that element of such grace that confronts us with the living power of Christ in a certain set of circumstances in our lives. It leaves us different than we were before. And so from a passage like this, we can be helped to know this can be part of Jesus' process with us, bringing us along and seeing who he really is. The man hardly had figured out much at all at this point in terms of who Jesus is, but he certainly had a situation that's going to make him start thinking, start acting, start looking entirely different. And we can have those experiences too. Others that we speak to about Jesus, they can have these experiences. We need to be prepared to speak about those and help them sort through what all that means. And so John helps us be prepared for that, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of others. And he does help validate those elements in our life as we come to Jesus. Oftentimes, as we come to Jesus in those initial phases, we can have very unique experiences that can, in a sense, fade with time. And we think to ourselves, "I wish I could go back to that sense of unique sweetness that was there right at the beginning." But Christ, in his grace, he gives us those things as we begin, and we can recognize that here. John isn't prescribing one kind of experience. But instead, through these various characters in the gospel, he is normalizing a diversity of experiences, and we can be helped by that. So verses 1 to 7 reflect this initial significant encounter with Jesus. It's not always people's experience. It wasn't Nicodemus's. You know, Nicodemus's initial encounter with Jesus was quite cerebral. They were talking theology. This man has a different kind of encounter. But in those various situations, we find something of our own relationship to Christ. So we've got this initial encounter, and then from there we move along into this extended middle section of narrative. So verses 8 to verse 34 in chapter 9, where this man is then left to navigate a situation of escalating pressure. That's what's going on next. He's left to navigate a situation of escalating pressure. So if you just look at those verses, starting in verse 8, we won't read them all again, but it is just worth noticing that after Jesus tells the man to go and wash in the pool, Jesus then disappears from this narrative for not quite 30 verses. He's out of the picture, right? The man can see, but Jesus is not on the scene for a little bit. And while the man is very obviously excited about all that's happened to him, things don't actually progress from hard to easy. It actually goes in the other direction for him. Jesus heals the man, and now is when things start getting a little more pressure-filled. And we see that unfold in four different scenes here in verses 8 to 34. There's a kind of ramping up of intensity. So just watch those verses as we work through this here. First of all, the first scene is verses 8 to 12, where people who know the man are asking questions about him. So if you look at verse 8, we find that there's two groups there. We're introduced to both the man's neighbors and those who had seen him begging. So there's these two groups who have knowledge of the man, and they're asking, isn't this the one who is begging? And these two groups can't quite figure out if he is the one or he's not. So some say he's the one. Others are saying, but he's not the one, but it sure looks like him. And we're told the man kept saying, I'm the one. Like, I'm right here. I'm the one. In fact, the verb tense John uses there indicates a kind of continuous, exciting, cyclical talking about what's going on here with the man. Is he the guy? I don't know, but he looks like the guy. The guy's saying, I'm the one. You almost have this chaotic environment of them trying to sort out who this person is. The man kept saying, I'm the one. And so then they ask him what happened. And he tells them, the man called Jesus, made mud and so on, told me to go to the pool and wash, and I did, and now I see. So the group has a very natural follow-up question, where is he? Right, so then where is Jesus? And the man says, I don't know. Don't know. It's noteworthy that the man is seeing. He knows it's this person, Jesus, who's healed him. But even though he can now see, he still hasn't actually seen Jesus. He just knows the man called Jesus healed him. And we can just take note there that this is very refreshing for us, because a person may have an encounter with Jesus so much so that it causes others to actually notice what's different about you. They ask, they say, you know, it seems like you've been affected in quite a significant way. Maybe it's a kind of relief from discouragement or darkness that's just obvious in your countenance as it's lifted up. And they ask, what happened? And you say, well, you know, I have encountered this person named Jesus. I've been reading the Gospel of John. I'm encountering this person named Jesus. And then they start asking you more questions. And quite frankly, you know, you don't have more answers. Right? I don't really know much more, except that I've had this encounter with Jesus, and it has had an extremely significant effect on me right now. Right? And that's not a bad place to be. One writer put it like this, speaking about new believers. He said, it is the simple fact of Christian experience that many people may not be able to put into theologically correct language what they believe Jesus to be, but in spite of that, they can witness to what Jesus has done for their souls. We can think that if we're going to be Christians, we better first have prepared all the right responses and arguments and rationales for this process we're going through. But that's just not the case. The wonderful thing about this man is he is refreshingly comfortable in his own level of not knowing. A man called Jesus did this. Where is he? I have no idea. I don't know. Having all the answers isn't necessary. We can think having all the answers is necessary. I better not seriously consider this person Jesus until I've got all the angles figured out. But right here, this man's experience brings relief to that kind of burden. All we might be able to say is, there's this man Jesus, and that's about all I know about him right now, but he's affected me in an amazing way. So there's some refreshment here along those lines. That's scene one. There are these questions from those who knew the man. He's interacting with them. And then now, we've got the pressure starting to build, because now in scene two, the people bring this man to the religious leaders in verses 13 to 17, and there's a bit of an interrogation now. So if you look at verse 13, the people bring the man to the Pharisees. And we don't need to attribute any malicious intent to the people here in terms of bringing Jesus to the Pharisees, or bringing this man to the Pharisees. It's obviously a very significant thing that's gone on. So these people are bringing the man to the religious leaders who should be able to help them make sense of what's happening with this healing. It's no accident that immediately following the failure of these religious leaders, Jesus in the next chapter speaks about the fact he's the good shepherd. So we've got a connection there, right? But these people are looking, no doubt, for some clarity on what has happened. John tells us in verse 14 that it's the Sabbath day, which immediately sends a red blinking light going in our minds, because we know from other passages like back in John 5, a healing on the Sabbath is what really set things on the murder plot course back then to begin with, because according to all the extra rules that had been attached to the Sabbath by these leaders, to exercise any kind of medical care on the Sabbath in a situation that wasn't life-threatening, that was a violation of Sabbath law, right? So healing a blind man, it wasn't a medical emergency. He made it this long, he could have waited till the next day. It would have been their line of thinking. Jesus was a violator of the Sabbath. In their minds, they're wrong, obviously. But John highlights that, notice that this is going to be a tense situation. So the people bring the man to the Pharisees, and they interrogate him. How did you receive your sight? They ask. And the man tells them. And then the Pharisees have this little internal squabble about Jesus following this in verse 16. So some say Jesus is not, this man can't be from God because he breaks the Sabbath, at least the Sabbath according to our extra rules. Others in the group have this question, how can a sinful man perform such acts? Like if he can do stuff like this, maybe there's a little more to it and we should take Jesus a little bit more seriously than we have been. Right? It is important to note here, and this becomes a kind of I don't know what we call it, a master key for understanding some things going along in this chapter. We should note here that in the Old Testament, bringing sight to the blind, actually read about it in our psalm for the call to worship today, bringing sight to the blind is a miracle attributable only to God and to his Messiah in the Old Testament. So like Elijah, Elisha, there's no miracles of bringing sight to the blind in the Old Testament. The only occurrence of that is attributed to God and to his Messiah. It's this messianic category. In the New Testament, it's also worth noting that making a blind person see is a miracle only ever attributed to Jesus. The apostles aren't doing that kind of miraculous work. It's a particularly unique, divine, messianic miracle, sight for the blind. So, even more so than this question in verse 16 stands out, could a sinner do this, they ask? Right? It's a good rhetorical question. No, the answer is no. So the leaders are arguing about the moral status of Jesus here, and they end up, wherever they get to, they just ask the man, verse 17, what do you have to say about all this? After all, you're the one whose eyes he opened. So what do you say about him? And the man says he's a prophet. He's a prophet. Now remember, this man born blind, he has had no contact with Jesus after his healing. He's just processing all of this in real time and with all this excitement going on around him. And here we see, don't we, that the needles start to move further toward his own fuller understanding of Jesus. It's not just Jesus the man, like in verse 11. Now, it's Jesus the prophet, verse 17. So things are progressing. It's yet another reminder from John, and we see this coming around and around again in John. It's another reminder that in terms of Jesus, there ultimately is no stagnation when it comes to either knowing him or rejecting him. I'm either moving toward him or I'm moving away from him, but there's no kind of murky middle ground here. This man is clearly moving toward Jesus. And so then into the next scene we go, where we're told that the leaders don't believe the man was really born blind. Like, this must be some kind of scam. So they subpoena his parents in verses 18 to 22. And they do this in order to find out if this man, who's their son, was really born blind, or again, if this is some kind of scam. And while the parents affirm that their son was blind, they very obviously do not want to get into the middle of what's going on at all. They're very uncomfortable. They can't seem to wiggle out of this investigation fast enough. You know, if you have questions, why don't you ask him? He's of age. He can answer. He'll speak for himself. We don't know how he sees now. You should just go talk to him some more, right? In effect, they're saying, just leave us out of this. And John tells us why the parents are acting this way. In verse 22, the parents are afraid of the Jews, since the Jews had already agreed if anyone confessed Jesus as the Messiah, that person would be banned from the synagogue. So the center of religious and social life would be closed off to you if you said Jesus was the Messiah. And remember, who are the only ones to whom the Old Testament scriptures attribute the healing of the blind? If I say Jesus healed the blind, what am I saying? I'm making a messianic confession according to the understanding of things, right? So for the parents, they're just ready to get out of there. Dear, let's just keep our mouth shut. When they ask us about Junior, there's no winning on this one. We'll just tell them to talk to him and we'll get out of there as soon as we can. So there was very real public fear associated with a sympathetic position toward Jesus during this time. In fact, if you want to for homework, you can read about that back in chapter 7 again. It said that specifically. There's fear around siding with Jesus because of the malicious intent of the rulers. So, you know, the interrogation of the parents that ends in verse 23, they don't really get anywhere. And we're back with the man who was healed now in verses 24 to 34 for this final scene with the Pharisees. The first time he saw the Pharisees, he was brought there by the people who knew him, by these neighbors and those who'd known him. Now, in verse 24, we see that they're summoning him, right? He gets a subpoena too for this one. So things are getting more serious. In fact, the leaders actually start with this oath formula there in verse 24, where they're talking about giving glory to God. You can actually go back to Judges chapter 7 and verse 19, where we have this first occurring and quite the story there. But in effect, this give glory to God call here is the equivalent of saying something to us like, do you swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God? Okay, and having impressed this oath on the man, the leaders are saying, we know this man is a sinner. We know Jesus is a sinner. In other words, that's the answer we want. Say under oath that Jesus is a sinner. To which the man responds, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. I don't know. He's very happy and comfortable with things he doesn't know. Right? I don't know if he's a sinner or not. One thing I do know, I was blind, now I see. So in a sense, this man is showing great courage, and at the same time, he's not engaging in depths he's unfamiliar with. He's not going to venture judgment on sin and breaking Sabbath rules and things of that nature, but he will stick by the one thing he knows. I was blind, Jesus touched me, now I see. That much I know. We'll file that away. We're going to come back around to that here in a little bit. And what's really fascinating here is that even though this man still hasn't seen Jesus, still in this escalating context of pressure from the religious leaders, John shows us how this man is solidifying a greater and greater view of Jesus, which we watch unfold here. I know I was blind, now I can see. The leaders ask him again, how did it happen? He says, I told you. Why aren't you listening to me? You guys are bad listeners. And then he says, you don't want to become his disciples too, do you? Which is a big question, but it's also a very revealing question and even a dangerous one for the man to ask, because not only is he approaching those who have great authority in his day in a very sardonic manner, right? But he's also admitted to the fact that he now counts himself as a follower of Jesus. Right? You don't want to be his disciples too, do you? Like, you don't want to join me in this. I'm going to be following him. Do you want to come? So this healed man is moving from referring to Jesus as the man Jesus, to calling him a prophet, to now confessing before the leaders who have the power to make his life quite miserable that he counts himself a follower of Jesus. So that's quite the progress. And the leaders pick up on this and actually mock him for it in verse 28. You're that man's disciple. They get what he's saying. You're that man's disciple. We're disciples of Moses. And then the man says something wonderful in verse 30. He says, you want to know the amazing thing, right? And in effect, he's saying, here's the real miracle. You guys want to talk about miracles? Here's the amazing thing that's just blowing my mind. You don't know where he's from, but he opened my eyes. That's what's really amazing. I mean, how can you guys really be at religious leaders and all of this stuff? You're totally missing the significance of this guy. Verse 32, the man says, throughout history, no one has ever heard of someone opening the eyes of a person born blind. Remember, this is a divine Messiah miracle. Right? Nobody's ever done this before. You're religious leaders. What's wrong with you? The man says, verse 33, if this man were not from God, he couldn't do this. Like, just connect the simple dots. Of course, the leaders don't like that comment at all. And then they do what we were warned they would do earlier. If you put Jesus into Messiah-like categories, they excommunicate the man. They call him a sinner, and they cast him out. And out you go. So here we are. Jesus heals the man, and then Jesus disappears from the picture for a bit. And what happens to the man? Well, he ends up engaged in this escalating context of pressure, one that ends with his being formally removed from the religious and social center of Jewish life. I mean, we just can't quite grasp the gravitas of what that would mean to be separated from that community in this culture, right? He's cast out of the synagogue. But here's the thing to notice. It's actually in this context of pressure that the man's view of Jesus and his commitment to Jesus is steadily increasing. It's steadily solidifying. Things are getting clearer for the man. Jesus the man, to Jesus the prophet, to I am confessing that I'm his disciple, to verse 33, this man must be from God. The man is making progress in seeing Jesus more clearly in an increasing context of pressure and ultimately in the context of significant rejection. He's out by the end. And it's in that he's growing in an awareness of who Jesus is. And so that's just worth thinking about for us. I wonder, as you think about your own Christian life, how you categorize your experiences of significant pressure. You know, maybe you first came to Christ and there was such relief, you know, that kind of sense of peace and renewal. You had that significant encounter, but then things went a bit dark. You know, people who mattered to you, maybe people who socially mattered to you very much, acted in derogatory ways to you. This experience of knowing Jesus didn't result in ongoing peace, but actually a whole lot of difficulty, not least of all in arenas that were so important. Maybe an initial sense of relief gave way to some confusion and even deep discouragement. And then what happens? What happens? Well, oftentimes we start thinking, oh, I must be doing this thing wrong. I must not be getting this following Jesus thing right. I must have been confused to begin with. I didn't understand this whole Jesus thing properly. If knowing Christ was really a good thing, why am I facing such hard things now? We can start thinking that way. And I must be out of sorts in all this. And as we start thinking that way, this man's experience can be a very big help to us, because it's actually in the context of the bigger pressure. It's even in the context of social and religious animosity and now rejection that serious progress in seeing Christ is being made with him. Right? Isn't that what the psalmist says in Psalm 119? It was good for me that I was afflicted so that I could learn your statutes. Right? We can be reminded by this man's growth under pressure that pressure might be a difficult thing to bear up under as we're growing in Christ, but it is a framework in which real growth takes place. This man's not farther from seeing Jesus properly for the difficulty that he's been through. He's closer as a result of the trouble. And again, that's just a point of reflection for us. Have I thought of the difficulties in my life in that way? I can be so quick to categorize trouble as only negative. Maybe as an indicator that I'm really not living by faith like I need to be. But while things can be quite troubling at times, biblical wisdom teaches us that it's from those places we often grow to see Jesus more clearly. And maybe you're there right now, and it's worth just lifting your head to look. How is Jesus proving himself to me in all this? So after a significant encounter with Jesus, this man's left to navigate an escalating context of pressure, but it's that escalating spiritual pressure there that in which his sight is improving. And he's actually not left there for long, because now we see in verses 35 to 38 that Jesus finds the man and asks a question. Okay, we have to love the way verse 35 begins. May we never think that Jesus leaves us in places of persevering hardship without him noticing and coming to help us. So verse 35, Jesus hears that the man has been cast out, and he goes and finds him. And Jesus asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now that title is one taken from Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. It's a Messiah title that Jesus often uses to reference himself as we read through the Gospels. And this man, he professes a desire to believe. "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" This man says, "Who is he that I may do so?" Remember, this man hasn't seen Jesus yet. He was blind last time. But this person comes up and speaks about believing in this messianic figure, and the man is ready. Right? Through all he's just dealt with in terms of the religious leaders, he's solidified in his prepared posture to trust in the Messiah. And Jesus tells the man here in verse 37, "You have seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking with you." Right? "I'm the one," Jesus says. And the man says, "I believe," and he worshiped in verse 38. In John's gospel, interestingly, this is the only place where a person is said to specifically worship Jesus. And in John chapter 4 and in John chapter 12, there are multiple references to worshiping God. Right? This is the only mention of someone worshiping Jesus. It's really an amazing conclusion to the man's experience in this section. Right? He's come from calling Jesus the man Jesus to now confessing belief in him and worshiping him as only God is worshipped. He believes and worships. He doesn't just have physical sight. The man now has spiritual sight to see Jesus for who he really is. And it's a reminder in our own process that while we may not fully understand Jesus initially, Jesus comes to us now, you know, through the pages of Scripture, through the community of God's people. He comes to us, speaks and reveals who he fully is so that we may fully yield to him. We can go through seasons trying to sort it out, who Jesus really is. And this man, he's very, very quick to say, "I don't know," at times. And we have those seasons where we may be saying, "I don't know," but Jesus never leaves us in that final "I don't know" position. Right? He brings us to this place. We're able to see him for who he really is in relationship to his identity so that we can worship him, acknowledge him as the Son of God who's worthy of our praise, as the one God sent into the world to be our Savior. It's an amazing climax that's here. And so as we watch this process, we're very helped in thinking about our own progress, and maybe especially just in terms of how this can relate to our own lives. But as we think about all this, we do need to say one thing about something that might have been bothering us from the very beginning of this chapter, especially as it relates to what's here as we sort through this man's circumstances. And that question, the thing that might give us a little trouble, has to do with Jesus' answer to the suffering question back in verse 3. You know, the disciples ask, was this man born blind because of his sin or because his parents sinned? Jesus says it wasn't either of those things. He says this came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. And there's a level at which that might trouble us. Let me describe the trouble here using one scholar who speaks to this, and he's bothered by it. He makes this comment. He says, despite a hopeful beginning to this chapter, referring now to Jesus' answer, this is really worse. It seems to say that God did not even blind the man for his entire lifetime in order to punish some wrongdoing. That would have been better. He did it merely to show off his power by finally sending Jesus round to heal him. So is that what this is? Right, that this man was blind for all his life for the mere moment that the works of God might be displayed in him as Jesus heals him and this miraculous sign is performed. Did that man endure a whole life of blindness in order that this moment he could be used as an object lesson, if you like? Right? Just God's use of the man in order to provide an opportunity to show how strong Jesus is. Is that a kind God? Right? What do we make of this kind of thing? Well, there's a couple things we could say about this. One, it helps us to remember back in chapter 6 that Jesus has told us fundamentally what the work of God is. Okay, and what the work of God is centered on the fact that God is interested in the belief of people to whom he's sending Jesus. Right, remember, this man was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. The works of God, as Jesus defines them in John 6, is our believing. That's John 6, verse 29, the work of God is believing in the one he sent, Jesus says. So all that Jesus is doing, all his disciples are called to do here, while it's still light, all of these things are oriented around bringing people to a place of belief. So the man was born blind so that the works of God would be displayed in him. At one level, no doubt that's a reference to the healing and far-reaching impact of this story, impact that the story is having on us 2,000 years later, the far-reaching impact of this story. But at another level, this is very personal for the man. Because what was this man's main center while he was under all that pressure of the Pharisees grilling him? What was his main center in all of that? What kept him toward Christ in all of that? It was this. All I know is I was blind and now I see. That's the thing. Right? While the Lord used this man's blindness to be a witness more broadly as a sign of Jesus' messianic identity, the Lord also used this to bring about belief in the man's heart and to hold the man fast in that context of pressure that he was facing. In the mysteries of God, who's intimately acquainted with all our ways, Psalm 139 says, in the mysteries of God who made us and knows us so well, he purposed that this man's blindness would be what he worked through to bring him from to a place of conviction that Jesus is in fact the one he's going to trust in, even under the threat of great pressure. All I know, this is all I have. I was blind, and now I see. In that sense, a life of blindness became a crucial ingredient to the man's own progressing faith. We might even say it became the crucial ingredient, humanly speaking, to the man's progressing faith. So for you, for me, for our processes, this again can bring clarification to us as we reflect on hardships, maybe pains that are so deep and have seemed to last for so long. And when we look for reasons and we just can't find them, we can't sort things out. But what happens when we look at those things and search for the ways God has rooted our trust in Jesus through them? It doesn't make the experience less painful. It doesn't excuse wrongs done to us by others in those experiences. But there is some light that dawns there. Because were that difficulty or that darkness not something I experienced, would my trust in Jesus be as sturdy as it is now? Probably we can all fill in this blank to a certain degree. I once was, but now I see. What was the I once was in your life? In the intimate knowing of the God who made me and moves according to the perfect counsel of His will, He knew the blind man needed to feel his blindness to really come to see. In my life, I need to really feel certain things to really come to see my need for Jesus. And I'm sure you can say the same, because if there's one thing that this passage teaches us, and we'll camp on this more next week, it is not the ones who think they see that see. It's the ones who feel their need who come to see Jesus as their Savior. And the circumstances through which we come to feel our need may not be pleasant, but we come out the other side saying things like, all I know is, but now I see. All I know is I once was self-reliant and now I'm dependent on Jesus. All I know is I was once arrogant and now humbly bow before Christ. All I know is I was comfortable in my darkness and now I feel the great need for the light that Jesus brings. So we can take, again, great encouragement from one man's process of seeing, from the man Jesus to falling and worshiping Him as the God to be worshipped. It's really quite the process that he goes through, and all because of the mighty works of God that leave us saying, I believe. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He was sent from God to be the Savior of the world, to bear my shame, to go to the cross for my sins in order that through His sacrifice in my place, I could be made whole and reconciled to God and look forward to life everlasting with Him. This is what we're brought to believe. And so we're thankful for a passage like this from this angle that shows us the positive side of growing in belief. Next week, we'll come back, and in a sense, this passage also serves as a warning as we look at how unbelief can take such root in the lives of these leaders, and we can be on guard against that. That will be for next week. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would lift us up by your truth, that it would live in our hearts and move our affections toward Jesus, that we can know him as he truly is, that we can recognize our own experiences as those that are not devoid of purpose, but even in the difficulties, recognizing that your kind hand is there to guide us to a knowledge of our Savior. He's the one we need to see. He's the one we need. So continue to help us to that end. We're thankful for your word, which acts as a guide and a light, pointing us toward Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.